Well, you guys are going to get so excited about those sermon summaries for the kids. You're going to be like, why does it take the pastor so long to say the same thing, right? I mean, I know that's the big issue, right? But guess what? We all get to dive into God's Word, and each of us, God's Word meets in our own place and in our own abilities and levels. So I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles or your electronic devices to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Of course, you can follow along using the YouVersion Bible app simply by hitting the More and then the Events function. And then you'll be able to geolocate onto today's message notes, and you can follow along with all of the scriptures. And of course, you can follow along on the screen. This is our fourth message. This is fourth or fifth message out of 1 Corinthians 7. It's an important passage that too often gets passed over. It has a lot to do with practical realities that we deal with. It deals with things like sex and singleness and marriage, and we took a look at all of those things. But underlying all of those issues, Paul's really kind of using the issues that the Corinthian church was struggling with to teach them a deeper and bigger spiritual principle. And that principle is what Tracy was talking about. It's contentment. It's what we took a look at last week, and as we looked at the idea of gospel contentment, and that was kind of part one. And if you remember, throughout this mini study within 1 Corinthians, we've kind of been using the same message outline. We said that sex had an innate giftedness to it. It was a gift from God, and therefore it has a great goodness to it whenever it's practiced within marriage, and it's glorious. It's about something more than physical pleasure, but it's about God. And then we saw how those same principles applied to singleness, that singleness is a gift from God that is innately good. It's created by God to be good. It has a goodness to it that's not secondary to marriage, and how it's glorious. It's an opportunity to worship God with your life within that calling. And then we looked at marriage, and we saw how marriage is a gift from God, and how it has a great goodness to it that comes from God, and how it's intended to unveil the mystery of God's love to us, as singleness showed us the sufficiency of God's love and His presence. Marriage displays its form to the world. It puts God on display. And then beginning last week, we talked about how this underlying principle that Paul's been trying to teach is one of contentment. And this applies to all of us, even if we're not addressing issues of sex and singleness and marriage. But Paul wants us to understand that when we come to Christ, very often the thing that gets missed is that we think that all of the other kind of ordinary things of life are supposed to change around us, instead of recognizing that we are to change and we are to be changed by those circumstances, by those situations, by those relationships, many of them things that we don't want to participate in. So this is a timely word for people going through COVID-19 pandemic restrictions, or facing challenges at work, or who are struggling with their relationships. You know, I just saw a very tragic study that was released. The sociologists have released the first study to show the impact of COVID-19 on marriage. And this should not be shocking to us, but guess what? Divorce rates are dramatically up across the United States. Couples that have been married less than 5 years are divorcing each other at an even greater rate because of the COVID-19 pandemic restrictions and being kind of socially isolated and locked in. Well, that doesn't surprise us, because it's a very human, very selfish, very narcissistic way of viewing the world that says, if I'm not comfortable, if my life isn't going the way I want it to, then I'm going to be the master of my own fate. I'm going to change things until they fit the way I want them to be. And we'll do that with jobs. We'll do that with all kinds of life situations. And it's that very issue that Paul is trying to get to beneath the issues of sex and singleness and marriage that he's addressing in 1 Corinthians 7. So last week we looked at how there is this great gift of contentment. And that's a word that, as Tracy said, we don't use very often. We don't train or practice for it. Today, we're going to take a look at the goodness of contentment and the glory of contentment. If you missed last week's message, can I strongly encourage you to watch it back on Facebook or YouTube or to download it off of our website? We want to encourage you to see these two messages as one and the same pieces. Now, we're going to have to remind ourselves of the key passages here out of 1 Corinthians 7, so I invite you to join me in reading along with me these verses. From 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24, verses 26 through 27, and 29 through 31, as we see how Paul repeatedly brings up this issue of contentment. So let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant or a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealing with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and so powerful and good word. May he add his blessing to its reading and proclamation. As we continue to think about this idea of contentment and how it impacts the lives of ordinary saints, we need to remember that this gift of contentment is something that we have to practice. We have to live it out. Paul says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. It's not something that just happens to us by osmosis. So then here comes the question, what motivations do you and I have to practice contentment? And Scripture is full of reminders that contentment has an innate goodness to it. It has a goodness to it that motivates us to want to practice out this work of God's grace in our lives. So let's start with the passages that Paul was just talking about. We're going to look at verse 17, verse 20, and verse 26 there. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. Remember that each of us needs to remember that God is the master of our fate. He is sovereign over all our circumstances, and he is at work in our circumstances. He's the one who's put us there. In other words, you and I, we're not in the COVID-19 restrictions in our home, in Paso Robles, in 2020, in August, facing heat and smoke and all the other challenges that we're facing right now. Guess what? None of that is an accident. You're in the life that God has assigned you to and to which God has called you. And then Paul goes on to say, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called or invited into a relationship with Christ. There's a reason to stay where God has put you. Many of us want to run away from the situations that God has put us into, and it keeps us from practicing that kind of contentment. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good. It is good for a person to remain as he is. Do you and I believe that? That there are times that the best thing you can do is stay. Stay in the middle of the situations that God has put you into. Don't try and run ahead. Don't run behind. But be in the midst of the situation that God has called you to, because you know it's good. Now, Scripture gives us at least five reasons that contentment is good, okay? First reason is this, that contentment is realistic. It's realistic. And by this, what I mean is that contentment brings us into line with the reality of the blessed life that God intends for us to live in the here and now. It is the infinitely realistic orientation to all situations. You don't imagine that God's got some other better place for you. You realize that God has put you into the real world, in the real life situations you're in, to live out His grace and to display His glory, that the world might see and know Him, and that in that there is infinite blessedness. Contentment is infinitely realistic. It's materially realistic. When we get discontent, we think that some other thing is going to make us happy. Some other possession, some other relationship, some other situation. But Scripture reminds us that we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. You can't bring a job out of this world. You can't take a relationship. Remember, even marriage is temporary, folks. It's a blessed covenant of God, but you're not taking it out of this world. You don't get to take your material possessions, your houses, your vacations. You don't get to take them with you. Not at all. You have to recognize that you can't take anything out of this world, and therefore, if you have all that God has provided, food and clothing are the examples Paul gives to Timothy, with these, with the things God's provided, I will be content. Now, Paul, by the way, in another place in Scripture says he was content with being beat. He was content with being shipwrecked. He was content with being in all kinds of tragedies and difficulties. So it's not just if he said, I'm content if I'm hungry. I'm content if I'm naked. It doesn't really matter. I'm content with whatever situation God's put me in because I can't take whatever I'm longing for out of this world unless I'm longing just for God. So contentment is materially realistic. It reminds us to put everything into the real perspective that everything around us is temporary. Contentment is also spiritually realistic. Scripture reminds us of these truths. Jesus reminds us of these truths. He says, what will it profit you? What's the gain in your life, if a man or a woman, if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Are you spiritually realistic? I want to ask you something. If you could get your dream job, your dream bank account, your dream vacation, your dream relationship, and you were required to trade your relationship with God for it, would you do it? Of course, a lot of us would immediately say, oh, no, no, I wouldn't make that kind of a bargain. But I see people make those bargains all the time. I'll walk away from God because I want a different marriage. I'll walk away from God because I'm mad at Him that He's not giving me the job or the career or the life situation or the health that I wanted. I don't like the phase of life that I'm in, and so I'm going to rebel. Contentment is spiritual realism. It reminds us that there is something eternal about every human being made in the image of God. And that it doesn't profit us to gain all of these other things and trade them for an intimate relationship with God. And if God has placed us into those situations and into those relationships and into those jobs and into those circumstances, then us walking away from those circumstances or fighting against them or rebelling against them is rebellion against God. And we are, in many ways, saying, God, I don't want what you've got. I forfeit my soul. I want these other things. We need to be very realistic, and contentment brings us repeatedly to a place of utmost realism. The second reason that contentment is good is contentment is real wealth that can't be taken from you. It's real wealth that can't be taken from you. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. So there's no profit in trading your soul, but here Paul says there is great profit if you have two attributes in your life. Godliness, by the way, is not simply being morally good and upright. It certainly includes that, but it's a moral goodness and uprightness that flows out of an intimate relationship with God. Godliness is how much of your life is about God and not about you. And if you've got God in the middle and you've rejected that way that we are all bent by the fall of man, where we are, as Luther said, incurvatus in se, bent inward upon ourselves. And if we, by God's grace, are redeemed and set free to now bend everything to God as it was supposed to be, that's godliness. It's building your life around what God wants in every situation. And so godliness with contentment is great gain. It's of great profit. It is something you can take out of this world. It's also something that in this world, no one can take from you. Imagine being the Apostle Paul. You get beaten and you're content. How disconcerting that is to the abusers, the oppressors. Aren't you mad that you're being beaten? Oh no, I'm content being beaten. The people who take away Paul's food when he's in prison, and they realize he's not upset about it. He's content. The people who look at Paul in the midst of the shipwreck, and they're all upset because all their plans have been destroyed, and Paul's busy gathering up firewood and serving people, and they're like, Paul, aren't you upset? He's like, no, I'm content. I'm right where God wants me to be. See, there's nothing that can take away that kind of contentment and satisfaction. It's something that nobody can steal from you. Your bank accounts can be emptied. Your stock market portfolio can crash. Your house can burn down. Your job can be stolen from you, and your spouse can leave you or die. Your health can be removed from you. All of those things can be taken from you. But nobody can take contentment from you except yourself. That's why contentment is good. Third reason why contentment is good is contentment includes bold and creative activity. We do not confuse contentment with passivity or fatalism. There are some Christians who say that to be content means that they essentially give into like an Islamic philosophy of insha'Allah. Well, it's what God wants, so I don't have any responsibility to be creative, courageous, to obey God, to be submissive to government, to be wise in life. And of course, Scripture says that none of that is true. That's fatalism. That's not living out of a dynamic living relationship with God, waking up each day and saying, God, I want to walk in obedience to you, and I want to be fully pleasing you. So if you want me to move, then direct my steps. Show me those open doors. Let me walk through them. We see that in Paul's missionary journeys, where he realizes God's closed a door in one area, but God calls him to another area. And he steps forward in bold and creative activity. He's content to be, and he's content to move. He's content to change his circumstance if God so directs and allows. He is not given into passivity. You see that in this passage in Paul's instructions to people who are slaves. He says, if you're a slave, then don't worry about it. Don't make your life focus be to get out of slavery. But then he goes on to say, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Don't be passive. He's like, you want to be more free to serve Jesus and not just men. So if you can get the opportunity to be free, well, take it. It's okay. And then, in fact, he actually tells people who might be in financial distress. By the way, slavery was not primarily or even significantly racial in this time. Slavery was something you often sold yourself into to pay off your debts. And so he addresses that and he says, listen, you've been bought with a price. Don't become bondservants of men. If you aren't already, don't sell yourself in slavery to somebody else. You want to be free to serve God. But see, in both of these cases, whether it was negatively something not to do or something to take an opportunity that God's setting in front of you, contentment is not passivity. It includes bold and creative activity and a dynamic relationship with God. And so it is so good. It's so good. A fourth reason why contentment is good is that it is fruitful. It's fruitful. Now, Tracy already drew this out in the children's message for us, so you guys should be way ahead on this. But Jesus actually said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he says, whoever abides, and the word there is remains, stays, doesn't try to move past, doesn't try and get ahead of. Whoever remains in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What if, out of rebellion, dissension, anger, you fought your way out of some situation in which God placed you, and you triumphed as far as the world is concerned? You got that dream spouse instead of the one that God gave you that wasn't good. Or you jumped back into singleness when God wanted you to be married, or you jumped out of singleness into this unhealthy marriage. What if you got what you wanted? What if you got that dream job? What if you got free of some situation that you didn't like, but you stepped out of relationship with God to do it? Your life would bear no fruit. It would not be what God intends it to be. But if you remain in intimate relationship with God, daily walking with Him, in contentment in every situation, at all times, only moving as He directs and leads by His Holy Spirit, and His Word remains in us, our lives will bear much fruit. The world will see Jesus. Brothers and sisters, understand this very clearly. Discontentment always leads to unfruitfulness. You can't be fruitful and discontent. They cancel each other out. Jesus told a parable of soils. He said there are four kinds of soil that receive the word of God. And the third kind of soil they talked about was a kind of soil that was full of thorns that sprung up. The plants sprung up as well, but the plants never bore fruit because they were choked out by the thorns. When his disciples asked him what those thorny plants were, here's his explanation. He said the thorns are the cares of the world, the difficult situations, the unpleasant realities that we're discontent with, and the deceitfulness of riches, the promise that wealth has for us. And by wealth, you need to understand, you and I, all of us, are vastly more wealthy than the average poor person who was hearing this message. And the desire for other things. Some other situation, some other spouse, some other job, some other reality. Those things will enter in and they will choke the word of God, and it will not be fruitful. I've seen it happen over and over again, where somebody longs for something and they want to keep Jesus as well, but they want the other thing more. and their lives bear no fruit for the kingdom. Discontentment chokes out any measure of fruitfulness. And by the way, discontentment can even lead to apostasy. It can lead to falling away from the living God and proving out that you were never saved. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, Timothy, the love of money, the love of jobs, the love of persons that is not about God, but about possession of people, it's a root of all kinds of evils. It's through craving, covetousness, envy, discontentment that some have wandered away from the faith. No, God, I want to have what I want sexually. I want to have what I want relationally. I want to have this, and I'm willing to trade my relationship with the living God for it. They'll wander away from the faith and they will pierce themselves with many pangs. In two of Paul's letters, he refers to one of his co-workers, a man named Demas. He talks about Demas is with me in the ministry. But in 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, Demas has abandoned me. What happened to Demas? Paul goes on to say, he fell in love with the world. Discontentment can lead you away from God. The fifth reason that contentment is good is that contentment is restful. If we believe that with God we have all we need, we can finally stop striving. Our lives are not going to be characterized by anxiety and fear and sleeplessness. Contentment is restful. It brings us to a place where we can finally stop striving and be joyful with God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, so brothers, and by the way, that word there, that phrase sometimes means specifically men, but in this case it means men and women, brothers and sisters. In whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Can I ask you this? Do you believe that God is with you in all of these circumstances? In all of these relationships? And if he is with you, can you remain there knowing that the presence of God is enough? That you're in that situation, but God is with you. And that means that several key things have to run through our mind. Number one, nothing is good away from God. If I have to be away from God, I don't want it. I don't want a candy bar away from God. I don't want a chocolate pie away from God. Even Karen Halterman's, I don't want that away from God. I don't want to be having a dream job if it means I'm away from God. I don't want to have a dream relationship if it's away from God. Nothing is good away from God. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 16, verse 2. He says, you are my Lord. You have authority over my life. I have nothing good apart from you. Contentment says I can be in every circumstance happy and ready to face the realities because guess what? I already have everything I already need and want because God's with me. I've already got it, and you can't take him away from me. I'm with God, and I have no good apart from him. I don't want to be anywhere where God is not. The very definition of hell is the absence of God's gracious and loving presence. Do you want to be apart from God? Do you believe that God alone can sufficiently satisfy our souls? The reality of the Christian faith hinges upon this, that God alone can satisfy our souls. That we have fallen away from the living God, trying to find our satisfaction in other things. and that God sent his Son into the world to set us free from our bondage and pursuit of other realities so that we can be satisfied with him forever. The psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 16 that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. In other words, I don't get more happy because my circumstance changed. I already had fullness of joy. And at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. If I'm in God's presence and life is good and as Paul says, things are abounding, praise God. I'm content. But if things are hard, praise God. I'm in his presence. I have pleasures forevermore right here, right now, because God's invited me into an eternal relationship and he has already risen from the grave and said he will never forsake me at all. I'm with him now and forever. Do you know that God delights to give you and me good things? We can rest. Oh, brothers and sisters, we can rest because God doesn't hold out. He delights to give us good things. Jesus said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to ask him? God never runs out of energy. He never runs out of patience. He never runs out of abundant provision. Whatever you need and you want, you go to him, you ask him. Now, he may refine your desires, brothers and sisters, but he is not holding back. Therefore, contentment is good because it is restful. Now, we've talked about last week the gift of contentment. I just gave you five reasons that contentment is good. But we need to go forward and see that contentment has a glory. It has a Godward weight and beauty to it. It has a light to it that shines out in the darkness. When we are content, we reflect the essential goodness of God into this world. Scripture says this. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in a second letter, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Contentment aligns us with the glory of God. It reminds us that everything that we are facing that's difficult and challenging is but a light and momentary affliction. And it is being used by God to prepare us for more of his glory, and a glory that is beyond all comparison, that which we have been craving, a satisfaction, a beauty that we've been longing for. And then he says, here's the practice, Corinthians. You want the practice of contentment? Stop looking to the things that are seen, but look to the things that are unseen. Stop looking to the things that are temporary. Look to the things that are eternal. Therein lies a key to experiencing the glory of God in contentment. I want to kind of break it out for you in three different ways. Content believers rest. We already talked about this, but they rest specifically in God's past gloriously loving grace. The reason you and I don't have to be stressed about whether or not we are loved or cared for, or provided for, is because God sent his own Son into this world. He already gave us the very best thing that he could give us. He sent his Son to be fully God, fully man, to live the life that we could not have lived, to love, heal, forgive, touch, embrace the outsider, and correct all of the brokenness of this world, to defeat Satan, and to defeat death itself, so that we can have a relationship with him, reconciled, brought into right relationship. He's paid the penalty for our sin. He's been raised by God from the dead to vindicate the justification we have, that we are no longer counted as sinners, no longer condemned, but credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now we can have eternal life. And if God did that, If he gave you Jesus, why do you and I fall repeatedly into believing that he's not going to give us graciously all the other things? Do you see how foolish that kind of thinking is? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? It's not like God got tapped out when he gave us Jesus. He said, this is just the beginning. And we can rest in that past grace that God has given to all who will repent of their sins and believe in his gift. But content believers don't just rest in a past grace. Content believers live today in confidence of God's present glorious working grace. Jesus didn't just stay in the tomb. He's risen from the grave. He's ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he is interceding for us, and he has sent forth his Holy Spirit to indwell his children, and we can live in confidence that God is at work in our lives through his strength, through his majesty, through his power, to bring about even more grace in our lives. We're not passively waiting for some future thing, which we'll come to in just a second, but we're living right now in anticipation that in this next moment, in this worship service, I'm expecting God to be at work in my life and in your life. And tomorrow morning when you go to work, wherever that is, I'm expecting God to be at work. And when you are talking to your kids and raising them up in the Lord, and you're training them up through discipline and through encouragement, God is at work. And when you are talking to your friends and trying to encourage, and when you're weeping with them and rejoicing with them, when you're crying with those who are hurting, God is at work in and through you, and he is going to bring forth his grace. Can you be content in all those places because you know God is at work right now, confident in his present working grace, even when you don't see it, but by faith you apprehend it. You choose to believe this. Romans 8:28 is a passage that's so familiar to so many Christians, as it should be, and it's one of the verses. If you haven't memorized the verse, this is a great one to memorize. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That means you and I can be confident right now that God is at work to do good things, and I can be content because I don't know what these situations are doing, but I know that it's for my good. He's called me out of darkness into a living relationship with him. So it's for my good. In every frowning providence, God is working to bring forth his glory and our good. Can I segue out for just a second here and say, therefore, complaining in your present circumstances always clouds God's glory. If God's glory is light, and it's supposed to be shining forth in all circumstances, when you and I act like the world, and our marriage isn't going the way we want it to, or our singleness seems forever, or our job situation isn't what we want it to be, and we complain, what we are doing is we are putting a cloud of self over the light of God's glory. The scripture actually says this: do all things without grumbling, and that word there can be complaining. Do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing, being contentious. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. Nothing blemishing your reflection of God's glory in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. In the midst of living in hard things, you can be a child of God, putting forth the image of God, among whom you shine as lights in the world. A couple of years ago, a pastor tweeted out to a group of pastor friends that complaining was not strategic. Dr. John Piper immediately joined in the Twitter stream there, and he tweeted back, "Yes, but not complaining is strategic." See, when we don't complain, we have a strategy to display the glory of God. Our desire is to see the world see Him. Complaining clouds God's glory, and so does worry, anger, and bitterness. Whether or not we talk it out, our very internal state, our visible anger at God or the situation or people, our being upset that things didn't work the way we want them to, bitterness, all of that clouds God's glory. I love how Pastor Tim Keller puts this. Anger is believing that God isn't getting something right. Right now, God, you're not getting it right. Worry is not believing that God will get it right. Do you see how foolish that is? God, you're not going to get this situation right. I've got to be anxious about it. I've got to figure out how to control it. And bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. That God got it wrong. And Scripture is full of reminders of these truths. But content believers don't merely rest in God's past gloriously loving grace or live in confidence of His present gloriously working grace. Content believers freely pursue greater future glorious grace. And we need to understand all of that to get to this last part of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31, because it's easy for us to misunderstand it. Paul says this. This is what I mean. Here's his explanation of all of 1 Corinthians 7. He says, this is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. The clock on earth is running down. The clock on your life is running down. And therefore, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Now, this is, at first, it doesn't make sense. Paul's written all kinds of explanations about husbands and wives having sex and enjoying one another and loving one another and serving one another and singles and how you should live, and we should mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. And now here, all of a sudden, he's saying, yes, but... but have another quality to your life, an additional quality to your life. He goes on to finish that passage by saying, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as if they had no dealings with it. And one of the translations, I think it's the NIV, says, as though not engrossed with it. I like that. As though they were not caught up in it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is trying to say is this. Everything that you and I experience right now is part of God's refining present grace, but it is aimed at a greater future glorious grace. So don't live like everything you're experiencing right now is the most important reality. It just isn't. Your job, your marriage, your singleness, your desires, your career, they're just not ultimate. Someday they're all going to be gone. Your preferences, they're going to pass away. And he's saying, Christians, the key to contentment is here. Remember, you were bought with a price to glorify God now and forever. aim your life towards the forever. Now, it doesn't mean we don't do things now. It means that we live our lives now in light of eternity, in light of that which really does count. Everything here is temporary in form, if not in substance. Paul's made this point repeatedly. Jesus makes this point. Everything here is temporary in form, if not in substance. It's going to be refined out by the fire. Therefore, don't overly invest in or love the temporary. Now, do not hear me saying something that I'm not saying. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church, is what Paul says. Wives, submit unto your husbands as the church follows Jesus. Workers at your workplace, work knowing that your work is not in vain, because the Lord is going to refine it out and make it into something beautiful. But don't make your ultimate allegiance be to a relationship, to a nation, to a political party, to a situation that you want to go a certain way. Stop making those things ultimate in your life. Or as John put it, don't love the world or the things in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Stop loving the temporary and start living as if you love the eternal one that you get to be with forever. Therefore, pursue the eternally significant and satisfying in every situation, in every relationship, in every circumstance. Jesus said this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Pursue God's kingdom, and you'll find, as the old hymn says, that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. And that's something we should pray for. So let's do that. Heavenly Father God, would you take the things of temporary significance, ways you're imaging forth your beauty, and remind us that these are but portraits, postcards of your grace. They're good, and we're so thankful for their goodness. We're thankful for the goodness of marriage and singleness and jobs and giftedness and relationships. But, oh God, forgive us when we take these good things and we make them ultimate. When we hinge our happiness upon them. When we forget that contentment is not merely a gift from you that we practice, but it's also infinitely good. It's the kind of goodness that can't be taken away from us, and it's a kind of goodness that puts you on display. Forgive us when we have reflected the same passions as the world and haven't had our deepest desires transformed yet. Empower us to pursue you and the eternally significant realities in all situations that we face this week, and in all of our days, that the world might see and know you, the living God, and we might find our satisfaction with you. We know this is impossible apart from the blood-cleansing work of your Son, the hope of his resurrection, the power that we can rest in of his imminent return. So we ask all this in his name, Jesus, our great delight, the one true satisfaction of our souls. Amen.